Kevin, appreciate you who have slid in tonight to come to this meeting with the streets as bad as they are. If you're new to fellowship, or you've been here perhaps some time and you have not experienced a canceled meeting, maybe I should tell you what we do if we have to cancel a meeting. We haven't done that much, but we have somebody call. We take the directory and split it up. It's very important that you have your name in the directory in this regard so that we have your phone number. We take the directory and we divide it up. And we try to call those that we know come pretty regularly to these meetings and let you know. If you're ever in doubt about whether we're going to have a meeting, you could always call my home and get an answer there. Okay? Just two things to remind you. On Wednesday night, we will continue our study in Hebrews. And then on Thursday night, we have our big bash. It's a big New Year's bash. I mean, you want to come all ready for that. I mean, it is really a blowout. It is the social event of the year at Holly Hills. And just come prepared downstairs. Bring some Alka-Seltzer because the board is serving some food and you'll need it afterwards. Okay, let's pray and we'll begin our study. Father, we're grateful for this marvelous epistle that is part of your inspired word. We thank you for the setting of it, the uniqueness of it. We pray that you'll help us in our orientation to this letter. We're conscious that it was written to select a group of believers who were Jewish by nationality and birth, and has special significance for them. And we pray that the richness of it will not escape us in terms of the fact that some of the identity is lost in our ethnic relationship. Help us to understand this passage and apply it to our lives in Christ's name. Amen. The writer to the Hebrews is moving his readers on very slowly into a theme that he had wanted to develop, and that is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That priesthood is new and unique, even though it's prefigured in the Old Testament. And so in the paragraph that we want to cover tonight, which is 7:11 through 25, this superiority of Christ's priesthood is continued. Up to this point, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7, we saw that it was prefigured in Melchizedek. Moreover, there was a prophecy by Daniel that his Messiah would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In the 11th through the 25th verse of chapter 7, what the author is going to do now is to show that the priesthood of Messiah, or Christ, takes the place of the ineffectual Levitical priesthood. And this is the paragraph we'll be on tonight. From there, in 7:26 through 7:28, he is going to show that the priesthood of Messiah, of Jesus Christ, perfectly meets the believer sinner's need. It is precisely fitted so that we would have a fulfillment of what the Old Testament types pointed forward to. Now, actually, for those of you who are interested in the overview, the big view, what he does in chapter 7 and 8 is to show the effectualness of the priesthood of Christ and the ineffectualness of the Old Covenant priesthood. Then in chapter 9 and 10, he's going to show the efficacy or the value of the sacrifice of Christ so that you have the uniqueness and superiority of Christ both to the Old Testament priesthood and the law and the Old Covenant, and the medium of approaching God, the sacrifices. Okay? So first he deals with the priesthood, and this is the paragraph that we're interested in, 7 verse 11 through 25. Now he introduces this in 7:11 with a rhetorical question. This is a introductory question. And this question relates to the problem of perfection under the Levitical economy. I use the term Levitical economy synonymous with the Mosaic Law, the Sinaitic Covenant, and so on. And you're going to see the author does that too. Let's read the question. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, and you can't separate the two. Wherever you have the law, the Mosaic Law, you have the Levitical priesthood. Wherever you have the Levitical priesthood, you have the Mosaic Law controlling it, see. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not after, and not be called or selected after the order of Aaron? Okay? So the question that he raises is the issue, first of all, the issue is perfection. I'll have to write the word perfection down here. Now, we closed last week with this word, but let's review this word. This is a word, teleosis. T-E-L-E-I-O-S-I-S. Some of you recognize that word and its source as associated with the word teleos, which means an end or a goal, and is often translated perfect in the New Testament, and it means mature. It means for one to arrive at the goal. And it's used in terms of believers. Paul says he seeks to present all believers perfect in Christ. Mature is the idea. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, under the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to a unity of the faith, to a perfect man. That's the word it's used, a mature man. Teleosis. Teleosis means a reaching of the goal, to reach a goal. This is a noun. I'm making it look like a verb. I'm sorry. I should say a reaching of the goal. It means an accomplishment. Accomplishment of an end. Okay? The Philadelphia Eagles did not accomplish their end today. They ended, and that ended their teleosis, their desire to play in the Super Bowl. Likewise with the New York Jets. Okay? Sorry about that, Terry. This is the idea of completeness, this word. Okay. Now, the issue under the Mosaic economy was the issue of imperfection, incompleteness. And this, of course, is not catching God unaware at any time. He is the one who designed the Mosaic economy. And the Mosaic economy, the Levitical economy, was never designed for completeness. It was designed for incompleteness. So that if you were a believer functioning under the Mosaic economy, you could never feel complete in terms of your identity with God. So that this issue then is defined for us within the context and within the book. What is this issue of completeness? It involves at least three things. I gave you two last week. Okay? First of all, look at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. Same word. It brought nothing to completeness. But the bringing in of a better hope did. The better hope, of course, is the messianic promises that surround Jesus Christ and his priesthood, by the which we draw nigh to God. So one of the issues then involved in this would be unfettered access to God. And the law, you were held away from God. There was no way you could get near. Even the high priest didn't get very close, except once a year. Now, if you look at chapter 10, where we looked, this is 7:19. If you look at chapter 10, we saw two more last week. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, that is, the image is the thing that casts the shadow. We now have the image. We have Jesus Christ himself. We're not to go, around embracing shadows. We embrace the real person, Christ. Not the very image can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. There is our word again. If they were made perfect in the sense that the word is used, complete, then they would have quit bringing the sacrifices. And there would have been two reasons why they would have done it. Because the worshipers, once purged, would have no more conscious of sins. They would say, why bring a sacrifice? We have been purged of our sins. Now, if somebody asked you to bring a sacrifice, let's say they reinstituted temple worship in Jerusalem, and somebody asked you to bring a sacrifice to Jerusalem, what would you say? What would you say? You would say, why should I bring a sacrifice? The sacrifice, the final, complete, total sacrifice has been made. Jesus Christ. I'm not going to bring a sacrifice. My sins are paid for in toto. You see? The Old Testament covenant could never give you that confidence. It was incomplete. So the two other things that this perfection involves is the purging of personal sins, and secondly, a conscience at peace about it, you know. Peace for the conscience in this regard. Okay, this is chapter 10, 1 and 2. See, the fact that they kept bringing a sacrifice was indicative that they had an unhealthy conscience about their sins. Okay, so you go back then to chapter 7, and this question is very critical. For if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, the Aaronic priesthood could not bring in perfection. In this regard, we might put this as a footnote sort of to these three points. In the context, what you have in 7 verse 11, this is not via Levitical priest, and that's the idea of the system. In 7 and verse 19, it is not via the law. And in 10, verse 1 and 2, or, I'm sorry, 1 through 4, it is not via law sacrifices. That ought to help you. Now that's exciting because the implication of the verse is the other side of the coin. Perfection was not via the Levitical priesthood, but by the what? Perfection was not by the via the Levitical priesthood, but by the what? Don't be afraid, Mrs. Are you awake? The implication of the verse, of course, is the perfection came by the better hope, so that we live in the age of perfection, so that you could say something like this. Here is the cross, which divides the old covenant economy, and maybe we should call it that. We drew a timeline like this. This over here would be the old covenant economy, which is Israel. And over here you have a new covenant economy. Even though the new covenant is given especially for Israel, we benefit from the blessings of the new covenant. And this is the church age. All right? Now, what this passage is saying is that this Israel age is the age of incompleteness. And that is by divine design. Where the church age is the age of completeness in Christ. That means it is a hidden completeness. It is inward. Now, once the church is taken out and when the millennium does begin, you have a new age. You have an age of manifest completeness. An age of manifest completeness outwardly. It becomes manifest to the whole world what it is to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Levitical priesthood simply could not provide the mediatorial functions necessary for unfettered access to God, nor was it designed to do so. But a priestly order was decreed by God, even while the Levitical priesthood was functioning, that would bring this in. This should be, then, a great encouragement to these Jewish believers. Okay? So point A was the issue was perfection. Point B in verse 11 was the need met. The need is now met in another priesthood. Another priesthood. This word another is the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. Greek, there's two words for other. One means another of the same kind, another means another of a different kind. Okay, this different kind is defined as after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when we think of an order, somebody asked me this question last week, and it's a good question. When I think of an order, I think of orders like you have in the Roman Catholic Church. You have the Dominican order, you have the Augustinian order, you have the Franciscan order, you have the order of the Jesuits, the Carmelites, the Dominicans, etc. These are like little denominations within the Roman Catholic Church. In Catholicism, you have two kinds of priests. You have the regular priesthood and the secular priesthood. And the regular priesthood are those who take regular orders. I always get these two mixed up. They join a society. And then you have the regular parish priests, which are the secular clergy. The orders have schools and so on. And there then is a building conflict about to whom they will be responsible. Will they be responsible to the diocesan archbishop, or will they be responsible directly to the pope or to the cardinals or to whom, etc., to the ecclesia, whatever. When I think of an order, that's what I think of. It's a big system. But this word that's used for order here is the word taxis. T-A-X-I-X. Not taxis, but taxis. Which means an arrangement. An arrangement. It can mean a succession. The only names that we have relative to this order is Melchizedek's name and Jesus Christ's name. And what we said last week is that Melchizedek is an accommodative type. So you don't want to think of some big ordered system that's involved in this. It's just our Lord Jesus Christ functioning very similar to what you see in Melchizedek. Okay? All right. Any questions about that, what we said? All right, let's go on. Why do I have this point 3? It's supposed to be point 2. This is 7 verses 12 through 19. A new priestly order, like he has just mentioned, a new priestly order necessitates change in two things. In the law of Moses, and in this case, because it relates to the priesthood, in the Levitical priesthood. This is the emphasis of these verses. Verse 12 makes this very clear. For the priesthood being changed, or having been changed, it's a participle, there is made of a necessity a change also in the law. What verse 12 is saying simply is that the change of one means you have to change the other because the two are bound together, to change the priesthood demands change of the law. Now that would be like dropping a bomb on some people. How could you change the Mosaic law? Isn't it forever, once and for all, settled? No, because under that same system, there is a prophecy that a new priesthood would arise after the order of Melchizedek. Change in one, however, necessitates the change in the other. You can't separate the two. Verse 13 and 14 explain the change. This is his explanation of the change. Okay? For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For, or because, it is evident, or it is apparent, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. So the idea simply is this: Christ, or Messiah, of whom these things are written, is of the tribe of Judah. Now, what was the tribe of Judah to be noted for? What would come out of the tribe of Judah? King. Okay, so this is the tribe of royalty. Okay? Royalty. And nothing in the law has Judah doing anything with the temple sacrifices or the tabernacle sacrifices or anything that has to do with the Levitical priesthood. In fact, to obtrude into the priesthood, which some of the sons of Judah tried to do, meant serious trouble. Some of the kings tried to obtrude into the priesthood and got into very, very serious trouble with the Lord. Okay? Okay, so Christ is of the tribe of Judah, but the law says priests from Levi only. Okay? And nobody else was to obtrude. Now, let's go to that psalm that predicts that David's Messiah, who is royal, would also be a priest. Will you look at Psalm 110? We did a series, it was just this last summer, on the Messianic Psalms. And this is a psalm that we did a full exposition of, Psalm 110. A very dramatic passage. This passage adds a new dimension to the priesthood of Messiah. Verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord said, notice the spelling on Lord, block letters, means that that word is what in Hebrew? Yahweh, okay, Jehovah. Jehovah said unto my Lord, L-O-R-D, cap lowercase, which means that that word is what in Hebrew? Adonai, okay? So David is saying, Jehovah said to my Adonai. Now Adonai was understood by the Jews to be Messiah King. You just write in your Bible, Matthew 22, verse 41 through 44 there. You can look it up sometime. They understood that this clause referred to King Messiah. And David is saying, Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies thy footstool. The place of dignity and royalty and power, the right hand of Jehovah. The Lord, Jehovah, shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. That is, Adonai, David's Adonai, who is Messiah, is going to rule. He's going to divinely administrate from Jerusalem. And then look what it says. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. Thy people will be willing ones in the day of your power. This literally says this. Thy people are free will offerings in the day of your power. This is the millennium. This is how the Jews will willingly serve Messiah. In the beauty in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of youth, thy youth. And now we have our verse. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You, Adonai, of verse 1, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now what that does is add to the concept of Adonai, who was always recognized, Adonai, Messiah, as a king, royalty, out of the tribe of Judah. The prophecies run from Genesis 49:10 through 2 Samuel 7:16, all the way through the Old Testament until you come to Christ, culminate in Christ. What this does is add another concept. The king who will rule in Jerusalem is also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this prophecy, of course, was written by David several hundred years, maybe 400 years after the law was given. Now that necessitates a change, as we said, in the law. Change any aspect of the law or the Levitical priesthood and you must change the law of Moses. And this, of course, would be like a bomb unless you had some Old Testament passage to back it up. This is the passage. Okay? Okay. Back to Hebrews chapter 7. Okay? Verse point C. In verses 15 through 17, you have further evidence of divinely planned change. That is, God is not caught unaware by the fact that Messiah would be after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priesthood. Notice the way that he says that. It's very similar to what you found in Melchizedek. Now last week we saw that Melchizedek was this priestly figure in the time of Abraham. Bible doesn't record any genealogy for him. Parents aren't mentioned. His birth is not mentioned. His death is not mentioned. What you have in Scripture, it looked like if you didn't identify him as a human being, it would look like he goes on and on and on and on. He becomes a perfect accommodative type. And that is by selection by the Holy Spirit about the information that we have relative to Melchizedek. So in verse 15, Christ as Messiah, is similar to Melchizedek. And this is one reason what we should say that Melchizedek is strictly a human being. He's not some pre-incarnation of Christ. In verse 16, we have Christ contrasted to Levite priests. Okay? Verse 16. Who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, what that means is simply this, that the Levites were priests via fleshly pedigree. If you were the son of a Levite, you had a specific responsibility in terms of the ministry of, it depends when you were born, if you were born in the tabernacle, it would be relative to the tabernacle. If it were the temple, it would be relative to the temple. And maybe your job would be taking care of the outer courts. Maybe taking care of the linens in terms of the fence that went around the tabernacle. Maybe it would be taking care of the sockets. Maybe you would be one who attended the altar and so on. Depend what family you were born in. The whole issue of your identity, however, was there was a commandment, and the commandment related to the flesh via a commandment that related to human flesh. And that human flesh was transitory. It was natural. It was going to die. So the commandment related to that which was fleshly. Okay? Now Christ, in contrast to that, is a priest. He is a priest by endless life. And here we have a distinct comparison. His life is never going to end. His priesthood would not end. This word that's translated in the King James, who is made a priest after the power of an endless life, is a word that means an indestructible, indissoluble. It is impossible to destroy the life that Jesus Christ has or is. And in his resurrection, he begins to attend on this responsibility of high priest. And the idea here is that because he has an endless life, therefore his priesthood, see, will not end. He will always mediate the things of the Father to the believer as the high priest was supposed to do. And he will mediate the things of believers to the Father very faithfully because of his endless life. In this way, you see, he's very similar to this accommodative type, Melchizedek. Okay? Now he comes to a conclusion, point D. This is verse 18 and 19. If you have any questions, feel free to stop me. Verse 18 and 19 is a conclusion, and it's expressed by a men-death situation. This is a conclusion, and the conclusion simply is this. The law is set aside. Now watch. For on the one hand, the men situation, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. The commandment that he's talking about is the commandment that is found in the law relative to the Levites attending on the priesthood. Verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. This is the reason that it was set aside. And then you have the death situation. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. In the conclusion, you have a situation like this. Verse 18 is a men's situation, which is never translated into English, but which would be observed by those who read this epistle, a men's death situation. And this means you're going to compare something or contrast it. Now, this would be translated, if they did, on the one hand, and over here, on the other hand. Men death. All right, now what's he saying? He is saying, on the one hand, the law is set aside. It had to be set aside, or else Christ could not have been a priest. Okay? And the reason that it is set aside is, it brought nothing to completeness. It couldn't bring in the fullness. And this is very emphatic in Greek. It brought not one thing, is the idea in the nothing, to completeness. Okay? But on the other hand, the better hope, who is Christ, did. Okay? In other words, this brought in the age of completeness. Okay? Now, in saying that, there's an enormous implication to this. Because this statement, the commandment is set aside, and the law is it couldn't bring anything to fullness. So something else had. In saying that, then you're talking about the old covenant. You see, when you're talking about these two things, you have a reference here or an implication of the old covenant is gone. Okay? And over here, you're having the idea of a new covenant is come in. I want to say that, I want to qualify that, because the new covenant is really given to Israel. And what we do, the basis of that new covenant is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, you have this unique time in earth history of the church age. And the church age is benefiting from, it enjoys all the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. But the new covenant really is for Israel. And one day Israel will not only join the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, there are some physical blessings they're going to enjoy along with it. Meantime, we enjoy the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, so that when we partake of the Lord's table, we say, this is the cup of the new covenant. This cup that represents the blood of Jesus Christ is the basis of the new covenant. And every time we do that, we are saying the basis for the fulfillment, the total fulfillment of the new covenant is laid. And one day Israel will enjoy it. Do you want to remember that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians? And so when he begins to talk about the law being set aside, this concept would immediately spring up in their mind. So he's going to have to answer these issues, and he'll do that in the next two chapters. Okay? Okay. We're said that the effect of this better hope is that which draws us nigh to God. We're right there with God. We draw right into His very presence. So that the age of completeness is here. We can come to God totally unfettered. We don't have to have a bunch of intermediaries. We don't have to have a bunch of ecclesiastics. We don't have a bunch of priests. We only have one mediator, one intercessor between us and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have, of course, a much, much better hope than they had in the Old Testament. What this writer is trying to do with these Jewish Christians is to keep them from being so Jewish. Somebody said that the writer of the Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews, or somebody said, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews to teach them not to be so Hebrew-ish, or so Hebraish, because the covenant under which they function is gone. Okay, and this is just one implication of it. The priesthood has been changed. I was in, Lake Tahoe? San Francisco? I can't remember. One of those places. No, it was down the coast. And we were sitting in a restaurant and it was crowded, and so they had to put us, in a place where there was a table very in our proximity. And somehow I got to talking to this man where he was from, and he was from Omaha. And he looked Jewish to me. And I asked him what he did. And he says, I'm a butcher. I said, are you a kosher butcher? And he just about fell over, because he really didn't expect that. And they're very rare. The Jewish people have begun to move away from that custom. He says, yes, I am. I says, what's your name? He says, Cohen. I says, Cohen. Cohen means priest in Hebrew. I says, are you? I says, I laughed and I said, you're not a Levite, are you? He laughed. And he says, I don't think so. And I began to ask him about his trade and so on. He was very impressed that I would be interested. His son was there and blah, 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 that kind of thing. For the Levitical priesthood to be set aside, would mean you have a complete change in the law. And this is what this author is leading up to. He's slowly leading these people into that. Okay? Okay. Now he sort of closes this section, not exactly. It really doesn't close at the end of the chapter, but I'm going to have to close it in these next few verses. What verses 20 through 25 do is emphasize the perpetuity of Christ's priesthood and what it guarantees. There's a perpetuity. The perpetuity of Christ's priesthood. Guarantees the eternal salvation of the new covenant. Okay, now watch how he does this. Point A, verse 20 and 21. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest. Now he's just simply saying, on the one hand, the Levites became priests because they were born into it. It was a matter of their flesh. But Christ was made a priest by an oath, and it's the oath of God. For those priests were made without an oath. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, Jehovah swear and will not repent. That is, now how does Jehovah swear? How can Jehovah take an oath? Whenever you take an oath, you always take it from some higher power. He couldn't take it by some higher power, so he swore it by himself. You see? And what that means is it would be, I am not God if this oath doesn't come to pass. So he said, and this with an oath, Jehovah swear, took an oath, and then it says, and he's not going to change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You can mark it down. God's oath ensures this. See? And this is part of the Old Testament scriptures. Secondly, in verse 22, we read, by so much, that is, by the oath and by the fact that God's not going to change his mind, was Jesus made, or Jesus became, a surety, and that's a perfect tense verb of ginomai. Jesus became, and the results are abiding, a surety of a better testament. So the point in this is simply this. Jesus thus, via an oath, or via God's oath, becomes the guarantee, the surety of the new covenant. And he doesn't use the word new, he just simply uses a better covenant. And he has in mind that the Sinaitic covenant is gone, the old covenant, the law. Okay? So for those of you who are new believers, this would be in contrast to the old covenant, which is the same as the Mosaic law or the Sinaitic covenant. He is the surety. He is the guarantee. And his eternal life is the guarantee of that. Okay? Watch, verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, when one died, another one had to take over. But this one, because he continueth ever or forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So the point that you have in verse 23 and 24 is that Christ's eternal life assures eternal priesthood, an unending priesthood. Okay? And then what the author finally does, and this is sort of a very dramatic conclusion, verse 25. Because of this, watch, wherefore, or because of this, he is able, he has the inherent capacity also to save to the uttermost all that come unto God, or the vilest of sinners, the person so deeply engrossed in the deepest, most hideous sin, and he saves them to the uttermost, both in degree and in time. It is because of his unchangeableness. It is because of the faithfulness of Christ in his priesthood that this is the case. And this is a dramatic conclusion drawn on the basis of the argument up to this point. And you want to mark it down as true relative to yourself. He saves you if you are a believer, somebody said, from the guttermost to the uttermost. He has the capacity to do that because of the nature of his priesthood. And the issue is, do you come to God by him? If you do, you are saved forever, both in time, and you are saved unlimitlessly in terms of degree. We're going to do a little bit more with verse 25 next week. I didn't want you to miss the logic, however. Next week we'll cover verse 25 through 28, which is emphasizing the fact that this is exactly what we needed in terms of a Savior. Any questions on what we've talked about tonight? Anything we can clarify? The argument of this book now flows a little bit more freely and is a little easier to follow than in chapters 1 through 6. And we're at the heart, we're at the crux of the book now. I think it's very exciting. Hope you can stay with it. No questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. How privileged we are, Father, to live in this marvelous age where we are complete in Christ. The age of fulfillment. The age when the shadows and the foreshadows are behind us. And we now have the very person who casts the shadow. Pray that our appreciation of him and our identity with him will be better and more complete in terms of our mentality, because we've met to study this passage tonight. In Christ's name, amen.